boy, my grandmother had come to Christ kind of late in life, and she really went to seed on second coming stuff. In fact, if you would go to my office today, you'll find that I have old commentaries on Daniel and Isaiah and Revelation in numerous amounts from my grandmother that I inherited from her. She was an interesting and eccentric woman in many ways. In fact, I was always bothered as I began to grow in the Lord by the fact that she was fixated upon the second coming of Christ, but she was not involved at all in ministry or helping others prepare for the second coming of Christ. I remember laying on the floor in Houston, Texas. Back in those days, air conditioning was not always central air. I'm that old. And they had this wall, window unit that cooled the entire house. And my two brothers and I would sleep on the floor there in front of that air conditioner, trying to soak up every drop that we could to survive that 100% humidity weather of Houston, Texas. And I can remember very vividly going there and laying there on sleepless nights, in part because I was sweating half to death, and in the other half because my grandmother would go on and on about the second coming and all the destruction that was going to take place, and the apocalypse and Armageddon and all of this stuff. And I would lay there and worry, did I really know the Lord? Did I really know that Christ had saved me? Was I ready for what was about to happen? And I literally would be fixated on it in that environment under her, to the point where I would worry and be anxious. It would take me weeks after visiting my grandmother before I returned kind of to a new normal and centered back in on the scripture without all of the Revelation and Armageddon kind of stuff. From time to time in our history, we as Americans have been fascinated with that. In fact, many of you will remember just a few years ago, this was 2011, when we had Harold Camping. Any of you remember this incident? He was predicting the end of the world. And, Harold Camping, I believe, was probably a well-intended evangelist at one point in his life and in his ministry. But the scriptures make it really, really clear. In fact, Jesus himself made it really, really clear. No man knows the day or the hour. And so to make a prediction like that is just ludicrous in light of what the Bible itself says. But remember, he had the country stirred up because he bought billboards. He literally liquidated his assets, liquidated this family radio network for the most part, and invested it on into these announcements that ran around the country. And of course, that was mocked by our society. And then it was really mocked when May 21st went by and Judgment Day didn't happen. You know, it was his second time around on this. May have been his third time. I don't really remember for sure. But he got into this date setting stuff and he thought he knew when Jesus was going to return. Some of you are old enough to remember. Did any of you read back in the 60s or the 70s, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey? Yeah, a few of you did. I remember when that went through, I didn't read that book. My parents read that book during the time when I was probably about 12 years old or so, is my recollection. And it garnered a great deal of public attention on the end times and all that was going to happen. And you'll remember he named names of who the people were and the major players in the world were on the national scene looking for the second coming of Christ. It had a dramatic effect, but it wasn't all positive by any stretch, and ultimately became an embarrassment, really, for us. How many of you remember 10 to 15 years ago with the Left Behind series and reading that? And again, the country was fixated on the second coming of Christ. I say all that to say to you, I come this morning after struggling with this passage of Scripture all week long, probably in part because of the messes that have been caused by many who have gone before us and preached things that the scriptures did not say explicit as fact, and then have embarrassed the church as a result. And more important than that, embarrassed Christ. Because again, Jesus himself said that no man knows the day or the hour for this. And so when I come to this passage of Scripture, I am reminded that perhaps in my own life and in my own ministry, I don't talk enough about the second coming of Christ. because of the background from which I come. You understand how that works even in your own life? That there are some things that have happened to you that have shaded the way you see things, and as a result, you just kind of put them back there and you don't deal with it. We simply cannot do that in the church, though. Because the second coming of Christ is kind of the crown jewel of everything that we see in Scripture. It is the culmination of what Jesus Christ has done in His finished work. When we talk about, and I say this frequently to you, when we talk about kind of the four acts of God's redemptive history among us, we talk about the creation, we talk about the fall, we talk about redemption, and we talk about the new creation when God makes everything new. He's not going to make everything new until His Son returns. And so we have to recover this sense of longing for the Lord's coming. And I don't think it's here in our churches today. I think we largely have bypassed that off because we have kind of given that turf to some of the kooks rather than look at things biblically and explicitly from what the Scriptures say. This morning, as we continue into James chapter 5, we're going to look at two themes that are kind of interwoven. Most passages of Scripture, and particularly in James, are single strands that we can look at. And the complexity of this passage, I didn't really see the first time I read it. I thought, well, this is a pretty easy, straightforward passage of Scripture. When you try to search for the central truth of what this passage is about, you usually can grab one theme and everything else weaves around it. But in this passage, I would suggest that there are actually two themes that are interwoven together and connected. First, there is the waiting on the Lord's coming. And James is speaking to the church, telling them that they ought to be waiting on the Lord's coming. But the second facet of that is they are waiting on the Lord's coming during the midst of suffering and enduring the suffering that is around them. And so in essence, we've raised last week when we talked about the test of wealth, for those of you that braved the snowstorm and were able to come out with us, when we talked about the test of wealth last week, it is the passage that sets this up. Because in essence, the question that is being asked in James chapter 5 at the beginning of the chapter is basically this. Why do the evil prosper and God's people seem to suffer? That's what we see in James chapter 5. We see the wealthy people abusing the poor. And the people are upset at that and they're crying out to God for justice. And in response to that is the passage of Scripture that we look to today. So why did the evil prosper? If you've ever asked that question, surely you've spent some time in Psalm 73. And so in a way of introduction today, let me just hit this quickly for us. God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went away, for I envied the arrogant and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time, but don't you just get this? Until they die. In fact, when you read the whole psalm, the psalmist is there. He admits to us that he looks at all this stuff and he has a problem with it. Why do they have such a big house? Why can they take trips to all over the world? Why? And why are we so poor? And so the psalmist looks at all this and he admits his guilt in the feelings that are on the inside, just like James will here in a moment for us. He'll unveil that for us. And most of us, can't we say we've been there at least a couple times in our lives? Come on, I want admissions this morning. We can confess in a Baptist church. I see heads nodding, but not the bravery of hands in the air for the most part. We've been there. We've asked that same question. Why do the evil seem to prosper when God's people just barely seem to get by? If you're talking about who leads the Fortune 500 companies of the world, they're mostly not evangelical Christians. They're mostly people that are interested in what? Their own money and their own kingdom. So why do the evil prosper? This psalmist writes, he says, he feels the attempt to remain righteous in his own life is in vain. Why bother to try to live a good life, Lord, when you're going to reward the evil people? Or he feels jealousy, he says in verse 3. He's angry in verses 4 through 10 as he just one facet after another after another. He's even in despair as he sees this. But ultimately, he finds exactly what James tells us we need to find, that we find our strength and goodness in the Lord. In the Lord. Because just as the psalmist said, these things are true until they die. Until they die. How can we get a perspective that is different than what's just right in front of our eyes? Because we among all ought to be able to understand that what we see and we experience in this world is short. It doesn't last forever. The implications are very short term. And eternity is a very, very long time. So when we look to the passage of Scripture that we're starting today, we need to remember God won't always right every wrong until the second coming of Christ. That does not mean that delayed justice is no justice. It just simply means, as we'll see in the text, that God is compassionate and merciful. His desire is that people would come to their senses. And so he gives them grace and mercy just like he has given us grace and mercy. Yeah, the truth is that evil wins some battles, but it has already lost the war. And that's what we have to remember as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. Evil reigns for a moment, but justice wins for eternity. Let's read the text. This is James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. James 5, 7 through 11. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until he receives it in the early and the late rains? You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and of patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. We have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome of the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. When we look at this passage, again, the facets here are almost too many to comprehend and hold together. And I always find it difficult to try to speak with clarity when there's too much in a given passage. If we did it over 2 weeks, we'd still lose out because we'd lose the connectivity. And so the best that we can is to try to hit the high points of this passage of Scripture. The first thing is we need to see this as a dual prophecy. We're talking about judgment for the oppressor, which is the wealthy people that are misusing their wealth and power in the first verses of James chapter 5. And now we're talking about freedom for the oppressed. And so those things are there in this passage of Scripture. There's this dichotomy between the two of them. There's this kind of hit and balance that takes place here. But it's even more complex than that. I get my wife, math teacher, to work on the number of opportunities of complexity here at this level. But when you remember that this prophecy is also partly fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem that comes in 70 AD, and then ultimately fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, now you begin, if you're like me, I can't hold all this stuff together in my mind. There's so much happening here. Now we ought not be surprised at that. Because when we look back into Isaiah, particularly, almost all of Isaiah's prophecies were the same way. They were fulfilled within the lifetime of Isaiah, but they weren't ultimately fulfilled until the time of Christ. And so when we come to the prophecies in the New Testament, we have some of the very same things. Jesus says some things that are fulfilled soon, but ultimately fulfilled in the second coming. And so for those in James here, in James chapter 5, they're looking at this abuse that's taking place, this injustice that is all around them, and we see terms like near is coming near, the Lord's coming is near, we hear all of that, and we look at that. They're ambiguous terms in the Greek language. Why are they ambiguous? Why are they not harder terms than what they are in English? Why is there any nuance in the Greek? Because there's multiple interpretation of it. Are you following me? So the initial interpretation is those that are persecuting them will find their judgment when Jerusalem is totally destroyed. Because what happens in the midst of the total destruction of Jerusalem is everybody loses everything. And the rich, who thought that all of their stuff was going to last forever, remember last week in the chapter? Instead, their clothes are gone, their gold and silver has been taken away, they're left with absolutely nothing. And so there's that sense in which judgment arrives when Titus destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD. But the ultimate fulfillment of this passage of Scripture does not come until the end times when Christ comes again. So it's a very complex passage of Scripture, and we're playing in and out. And the language in the English is hard to track at this point to be able to understand the ambiguity of some of these things that lead us to understand a dual fulfillment of this passage. Now, this part is simple for us, and the passage reads very clearly as we look at this. There are three commands that James brings to the church, and then he gives three examples. This is nice and simple for us, and we can grapple with this and try to hold on to this and see very clearly exactly what he's trying to teach us to understand. The first command, and we see it twice, is be patient. Again, the context is in the midst of the Lord's coming. We need to be patient. So verse 7 begins, therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. And so he's telling them exactly what it says. The Lord is coming. He is going to set all of this right. Be patient. Hold on right now. Don't get all stirred up about this. Just trust in the Lord because He is coming. Man, don't we find that hard to do even in our personal lives? We want to take action on everything immediately. We want to do. We got to do something, even if it's the wrong thing. The concept of waiting on the Lord, even at a personal level, is difficult for us. Let alone waiting for the second coming to finally set everything right. We've been waiting for 2,000 years, have we not? Been waiting for Jesus that long? Why does the Lord tarry? I don't know. Theologians have supposed answers for that, but it's all speculation at this point. What is clear in the New Testament is that they understood that the Lord was coming again to ultimately consummate His kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. And so here he tells us to be patient, just like the farmer is patient, and just like the prophets were patient, and then finally, just like Job was patient. Those are our examples for us of what it looks like to be patient. We're going to deal in depth with some of those here in a moment when we move to those three examples. The second command he gives to us is to strengthen our hearts. Now, when we look at this in this passage of Scripture, it kind of comes out like, what's that doing here? Well, when you stop and even rationalize for a moment, if you tell somebody to be patient, you've got to settle their hearts down. You've got to settle their emotions down. Somehow or another, they've got to come to grips with the anxiety and the fear and all that is in place, the anger, the jealousy that we're talking about in chapter 5, verse 1. All of that has to be settled down. And he tells us that in verse 8. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. The because is a reminder of how we are to have our hearts strengthened because of the nearness of the Lord. James, we dealt with this probably, I think we dealt with this before Easter at this point, so you won't remember it. In James chapter 4 verse 8, we are basically told how to strengthen our hearts. James doesn't just give us a command and we don't know how to do it. He provides the answer for that in James chapter 4 where he says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Weep, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. This is the same exact thing that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 15. And remember when we did the opening to the book of James, we talked about the parallels in Matthew and in James and in the Proverbs, these pieces that keep falling back into place. And Jesus reminds us in Matthew 15:18, or verse 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so what James is saying is draw near back to the Lord. In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of waiting for God to finally do something in our lives and finally to come again, trust Him. Draw alongside of Him. Bring our hearts in tune with who He is and what He's taught us. Weep for our sins. Enter into His grace and His forgiveness. Humble ourselves and He'll lift us up in the midst of this. He will strengthen our hearts when we draw near to Him. And so that's what James is saying in a very practical way. In the midst of this suffering and the pain that we experience in this life as we're waiting for the Lord to finally consummate His kingdom and finally put an end to the reign of death in the human race, draw near to the Lord. Let Him strengthen your heart, and He'll give you the strength and the courage to go forward. The third command that He gives us up front is, I put it this way because I believe this is what it means. Don't judge. He says in verse 9, brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. The construction of the sentence is that complaining against your brother is actually judging your brother. Chew on that for a second and think about it. When you start complaining about your brother or your sister, you're usually judging them for something that you think they ought not be doing or they should have done differently or done better. You're complaining, you're criticizing them in the midst of that. And so James reminds us that in the midst of the pain and in the midst of the suffering, not to complain about one another's. And that's exactly when we're hurting the most, when we're frustrated, when we're very sensitive, when we're persecuted, that's when we start complaining, isn't it? And that's where the damage is done between brothers and sisters who could support one another in the midst of the suffering, and yet don't because they've broken down the relationships with barriers that they put in place as they complain against each other. And so James says those are the things that we are to do, commands that he gives to us here. And then he gives us three very concrete examples that help us live these things out. The first example is the farmer. The second example are the prophets. And the final example is Job himself. And I think these are brilliant examples. Much after the teaching patterns of Jesus here, James says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until he receives it. He receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Have any of you been farmers? Okay, got a handful of people that are farmers. In the Middle East, farmers are dependent upon a late fall rain that kind of softens up the soil and receives whatever moisture comes off and on during the winter. Because most of the moisture falls between late December and late February in the Middle East. And so a late fall rain kind of softens up the soil. Then the rains come in later that will actually grow the crop. And it's a process, just like a process here in the Midwest. There's no guarantees for a farmer. You can spend a lot of money and put the seed in the ground. And if the rain doesn't show up, you're in serious trouble. Act of patient and hopeful waiting, which is exactly what James is talking about here. In light of waiting upon the second coming of the Lord, we have to be patient. We have to be hopeful. We're waiting on the Lord to bring the fruit and ultimately the second coming of Christ to take place. And so he gives us this example that would have been common to all of them because literally almost all of them were dependent upon raising crops. And so this is a very personal example of waiting in faith for something to happen, even when there didn't seem to be a guarantee. That's the way it is for us in many ways, of people of faith, waiting and hoping for the blessed coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for that second coming. The second example he gives us are the prophets themselves, and this is verse 10. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as those blessed those who have endured. So he gives us another example, the prophets. And in fact, it's an interesting example because when we look through what Jesus said about the prophets, he found it interesting that the very people that were causing the most trouble so that the people couldn't come to God were the ones that were celebrating the prophets. But it was those religious leaders, their descendants, who had been religious leaders of the past, that actually killed the prophets. And so it was interesting that about every 100 years, whatever happened to those prophets, when they were martyred or killed for the message that they preached, then somehow they reached canonhood and became saints in the Jewish world and were celebrated. And so James is reminding them that the prophets were an example of waiting upon God, even in the midst of painful persecution. They were waiting on God, knowing that the message was true, but paying a heavy price for it. I look back on just one of the prophets here. Jeremiah, you know, is often called the weeping prophet by many preachers that take a look at his life, and we see that. He also wrote the book of Lamentations for us, and so we get to hear the heart of Jeremiah. He ministered for 40 years, and do you remember what God told him in chapter 1 of Jeremiah? Go out and preach, but nobody's going to respond. Can you imagine that? Being called to preach for 40 years and being told by God himself that nobody's going to do anything. Have fun, Jeremiah. This is going to be a frustrating life. And you know what, Jeremiah, even more than that, don't take a wife. You can't have a wife, Jeremiah. She'll just be abandoned by you. And so you're going to have to totally depend upon me, Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah goes out and he preaches for 40 years. He brings a message that nobody wants to hear. And his message is, judgment is about to come. Judgment is about to come. Judgment is about to come. How would you like to preach that message every week? How would you like to hear that message every week? God has Jeremiah do some of the most bizarre stuff, doesn't he? You know, Jeremiah is also the prophet that went around preaching naked. I'm glad that's not the case this morning, and you're really glad it's not the case. The naked prophet out preaching naked the judgment of God, but he was also preaching the hope of God at the same time. And so he told them what was about to happen. He told them that Babylon was going to come and destroy Jerusalem. And it parallels in many ways the times of James. Because James, in many ways, is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem as well. Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem as well. James just picks up on that thread and says, it's about to come. It is about to happen. And so just like James prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, is Jeremiah prophesying Jerusalem. But Jeremiah is saying, you're going to go in exile, but God is going to return a remnant to himself. And so even in the midst of judgment, there's hope. And so when James says, look to the prophets, they're never another example of people that lived through difficult and suffering times. They patiently waited on the Lord, and the Lord ultimately accomplished all that he promised that he would. The best example, I think, or at least the one I relate to the most personally, is the third example that he gives to us, and that's Job himself. In verse 11, the second part of verse 11, he says, you have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Wow, when I looked at this verse the first time through when we started planning this series months ago, I overlooked something that was amazing to me, and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. Job is an illustration not only of patient endurance in the midst of suffering. He's a patient to God's ultimate plan and purposes for our lives beyond what we can see. Now, you know the story of James. James chapter 1, he loses all of his wealth. He loses all of his health. He loses all of his children. He loses the support of his wife that tells him just give up on God and die. He loses the love of his friends who become his critics. And it even looks like almost all the way through the book of Job that he even loses his God. Because he keeps crying out to God for an explanation. He never curses God. He never gives up on God. But he's crying out forever the Lord, and he never hears from the Lord. And it goes on and on and on. Do you remember that? Like that when you're in the midst of crisis and suffering? You don't hear from the Lord? Job is the perfect example of that. Patiently hoping in the Lord, even in the midst of not understanding anything that was going on around him. But God ultimately vindicates Job. And again, you have seen the outcome that the Lord has brought about. Now the outcome, that's a pretty good translation for us in English, but the word is telos. And it's a huge word, although it's only four letters long. It's a huge word in the Greek language because it encapsulates so much meaning. It can mean the end result. It can mean the final purpose. And so when you look at this, you have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome, the end, the final purpose that the Lord brought about. And so by the end of the book of Job, God reveals that final purpose. And Job gets all of his wealth back. He gets his health back. He doubles the size of his family, which is an important thing missed by many people. And I've said this many times to you here at Emmanuel. The amazing thing about the book of Job for years was I struggled with, God, why you gave him double the number of camels? Who cares about camels? What about his family that was lost? Because he gives them the exact same number of new family members. Embedded in that account, God is screaming out, I'm giving you double of everything, Job. Camels, sheep, land, silver, gold, and I'm going to give you a new family because the other family's safe with me. You never lost them. They're safe with me. And so in the end, Job is revealed that everything he thought he understood in the midst of the crisis was not true. God blessed his imaginations in the end of God's purpose. So he humbles his friend. The ultimate purpose of Job is the good man in Job chapter 1 now has seen and experienced and heard from Almighty God himself. He has experienced an ultimate revelation of God. Are you following this? James is saying to us, if you want to understand in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the injustice, in the midst of things that we don't understand, when the guy stabs you in the back and he gets the promotion at work, and you're looking at that saying, that's not fair. Or when somebody passes gossip your reputation, and that's not fair. Or when they have a bigger house or more money or whatever we think is of value in this world, that's not fair. And God says, patiently wait on me. Purpose. Ultimately, it will all be revealed and fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. And just like Job, you'll be amazed at what God has done. And so our job and our role today in life, in death, in health, and in suffering, no matter what it is, to trust in the Lord, to draw near to Him. Because in that relationship with Him, He will ultimately accomplish all that He desires for us and in us to His good and to His glory and to your good as well when the revealing of His Son, Jesus Christ, is come. You see, we celebrated just a few weeks ago Easter, did we not? We saw on Good Friday the darkness, the dark moments the disciples could have, most dark moments they could have ever expected to experience what was going on. And they waited through Saturday where it just set in, this lack of understanding about what had taken place and how dark could it be that this good man was killed unjustly by evil men. And in the midst of the darkness, they are sitting there where we are sitting yet, in a broken and fallen world, waiting for the final coming and the final consummation. For them, it blew open on Easter Sunday morning when Christ rose from the dead victorious. And they saw Him face to face, and it blew their world apart. And it changed our world. For 2,000 years, it has changed our world. But in the midst of the darkness, He told them to wait. To wait. To wait. And then when He came, everything began to make sense. Just as it happened in the first coming, it will happen in the second coming. Telescope together, we can trust in Him. We can wait patiently in the midst of a suffering and hard, tough world. We can trust Him. We can trust Him because He will make all things new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wherever we are in our lives, we will suffer if we haven't suffered. Teach us how to bring our hearts into alignment with You, to draw near to You so that You'll draw near to us. You'll strengthen our hearts and give us the ability to be patient and hopeful in the midst of things that we don't understand. Lord, remind us that all of this is going somewhere. Your Son is coming soon. Everything that we know and experience in this life will be made new and will be made right. And so remind us that, Father, You are in control, even when we can't see it in our own lives. Give us a perspective that is beyond today and tomorrow, but an eternal perspective that can come and trust in You. So, Father, speak to us, Your people, so that we might be boldly able to wait on You. In Jesus' name, amen.